Would you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 4. I would invite you to stand. I want to read with you a portion of God's word that he's led us to on this morning. Let's just read verses 20 and 21. Referring to the Lord's servant Abraham, the Bible says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Being uncertain about our condition, acceptability before the Lord is a serious concern. We understand the severity of offense as sinners when we understand the holiness of God. A recent survey was conducted by Ligonier Ministry in conjunction with Lifeway Ministries, in which they asked a series of questions to American evangelicals. Not just American Christians, American evangelicals. One of the questions is worded this way. Even the smallest of sin deserves eternal damnation. Do you agree or disagree? Even the smallest of sin deserves eternal damnation. 69% of evangelicals disagreed. Now you are likely more theologically aware than that. And you would say even the smallest of sins does deserve eternal damnation. But that theological realization doesn't necessarily produce a whole lot of comfort. We find ourselves sometimes paralyzed with uncertainty about the condition of our place in Christ. We have sometimes gone to Philippians and been reminded that it's our job to be wrestling with our salvation, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. The problem is God has not given us the spirit of fear. So while we have Christians who understand the holiness of God and the severity of sin, we may also have Christians who are spent uncertain paralyzation about their place in God. And they're immobile because they're gripped with anxiety and the question of what if. So today, I hope to prayerfully lead us in this passage to two understandings, that we take our eyes off our sin and the work we've done to reform ourselves, and that we remove our fear that our faith is not enough. Take our eyes off the sin we've done and the inadequacies of our own internal reform, and that we not be paralyzed with fear that our faith isn't enough. Children, you can be dismissed to Route 316. On that side of the room, a leader will take you. Mr. Menard will take you. The rest of you, please be seated. The title of my sermon for you today is Growing Faith, Part 3. Growing Faith, Part 3. We've been walking our way through Romans chapter 4 and seeing how the Spirit of the Lord is using the Old Testament character Abraham to teach us about faith. It's been 501 years this past week since the anniversary of the Reformation was marked. In the Reformation, the Christian world was turned upside down, and one of the marquee passages of the Reformation is Romans chapter 4. If you were to summarize every deep conviction of the Reformation, it would be stated in five statements that are in front of you this morning. And you'll see that one of those statements is sola fide. Faith alone. out of the Reformation, there came a clear plea to turn back to the truth of the Bible and see that any atonement that was going to be provided by God was going to be provided by faith alone. Romans chapter 4 is a marquee passage of that statement and became a marquee passage of the Reformation. As we walk our way through this passage, we understand why it's been designed by God that atonement would not be afforded anyone by merit or work. Because if it could be afforded us by merit, we would have occasion to boast before the Lord. But if you're in Romans chapter 4 and you flip the page maybe in your Bible back to verse number 2, you would see there is no boasting allowed before the Lord. Why? Because this gospel is revealing God to us. And God is revealing himself as the God of salvation. Not a partner of salvation, the God of salvation. He is revealing himself to us as the God who is perfect, right, he is holy. So we've been walking through Romans chapter 4, in particularly most recently, three separate sermons on the topic of faith growing. We come today to the third one, but if you'll allow me to just remind you where we've been. If you look at the second half of verse 17, there is an essential statement about faith, and it's ultimately a statement about God. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. If you look down with me at verse 19 right away, the Bible says that when Abraham thought about his circumstance and remembered the truth that God brought life to the dead and called into existence things that did not exist, the Bible says in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. His faith did not go backward when the circumstances seemed to indicate that the promise was going to be improbable. And then we get to the passage today, and we see in verse 20 a key statement. Abraham, right at the end of the verse, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Thinking about who God is, understanding he is greater than circumstance, and confessing that this whole thing of atonement is about the glory of God. So today I want to give you two hooks to hang some thoughts on. The first hook is this: faith grows as it glorifies God. So if you say, I feel like after 15, 20 years of Christian growth, my faith is not very strong. Every time something comes up, my faith crumbles. Every time anxiety presses in, my faith fails. And you say, after all these years, I wish to the Lord my faith were stronger. I would give you this advice. Your faith will grow as you glorify God. The second hook for us this morning is that faith grows to complete confidence, but only confidence in God. So I intend in the second half of our time this morning to say something I think plagues all of us unwittingly. It is this: we are not confident that our faith is enough faith. We have an uncertainty about whether our faith is good enough faith. And I want you to see that Abraham never had a moment of confidence in his faith. I think we need a clarification when it comes to what is counted righteousness. So let's get started with the first one. Faith grows as it glorifies God. Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Last week, Abraham is faced with the accusations of his circumstance. And this week, we read right away in the beginning of verse 20, no unbelief. Or some of your Bibles say, yet even in those circumstances, there was no unbelief. Abraham had taken full account of the circumstance, but ultimately he would persevere. The Bible says that he did not waver. The word waver is an interesting word. It sounds odd, but I think the truth is we relate. Abraham did not waver. It means to be at odds with yourself. To be at odds with yourself. Have you ever felt yourself at odds with yourself? You know what is true, but you just can't quite convince yourself to live like it's true. Being at odds with yourself sometimes looks like this. All of us have a theology we speak. We say, these are the true and certain things that God has revealed about himself. And then all of us have a lived theology. And a lot of times our spoken statements about God and the way we live about God don't match, and we are at odds with ourselves. Abraham had grown in his faith to a point where he did not waver. It goes on to say, he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this verse, points out that the verb was strengthened is in the passive, which accords with the fact that a believer's strength is derivative. What that means is that Abraham's strength was drawing its value from God. Abraham's strength was drawing value from God. The might of Abraham's faith had all been made mighty by God. Abraham was made strong because of his faith, sure, but we should understand that it was God, not faith, that provided the strength. You say, it seems like those are the same thing. I would contend they're not at all the same thing. Because I think, and I'm going to say more about this later, but this is really heavy on my heart. I think that we are sometimes paralyzed by the uncertainty that our belief is sufficient to save us. And I think the church is handicapped by a doubt in the quality of its own belief. I want you to understand that Abraham did not waver because he was convinced that he had completely accurately believed. Abraham didn't waver because God had provided the strength of his belief. So Paul adds that Abraham gave glory to God. Listen, when Abraham came to the point where he realized that his faith was strengthened passively, the only logical response was to give glory to God. When Abraham came to realize that his faith, that his walk, his obedience was all from God, he gave glory to God. Now, when I get to a passage and it talks about the glory of God, I start adding points to the sermon. Here's a couple bullet points. I want you to understand the glory of God everywhere in the Bible. So I thought through and read through and looked through the Bible and thought about the glory of God in judgment, the glory of God in the epistles, the glory of God in the prophets, the glory of God in the Gospels, the glory of God in the Pentateuch, the glory of God in apocalyptic literature, and I boiled it down to a couple. The glory of God in creation. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 say that the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 104, 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his work. Who looks on the earth and it trembles? Who touches mountains and they smoke? creation is about the glory of God, Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his power, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So every person is without excuse. I want you to understand that when it comes to the glory of God, this is where we find the summation of sin. What is your sin? What is your sin? Your sin is falling short of the glory of God, right? We know the verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. That is true in Romans chapter 1. If you want to flip back a couple of pages, Romans chapter 1, and just let your eyes fall to verse 21. Romans 1, 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they did not glory. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth. And God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. The summation of sin is to not attribute the glory that is due to God to God. That is sin. Somebody says, what is sin? It is not to glorify God. It is to not glorify the Lord. Third, the kingdom of God and his everlasting king is all about the glory of God. The angels exult at the announcement of Jesus' birth. Glory to God in the highest, in Luke 2. Thomas Schreiner says regarding the glory of God and his kingdom, we see in the Synoptic Gospels, God being magnified in Christ. Jesus is the central figure of the Gospels. He is the new Moses, the wisdom of God, the prophet from Deuteronomy, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of man, the son of God, the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus and his everlasting kingdom are about the glory of God. And of course, this is nowhere more evident than at the cross. When Jesus humbled himself and expressed a radical dependence on the Father and obedience to the Father, John could hardly make it more clear to us that God's glory cannot be abstracted from Christ. Here's the thing I want to say about the glory of God and the person and the kingdom of Christ. We sometimes imagine a bit of a dichotomy between the person and the work of Jesus and the person and the work of God the Father. And there is not a dichotomy of purpose between the two. God wants to display his justice and wrath. Jesus wants to display grace and love. There is no dichotomy between the two. When Jesus is in the garden, he says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but Father God, what you want. And if your purpose has been to glorify yourself by sending me to atone for their sin, then your will be done. Now here in our passage here, we have the glory of God displayed through faith. So look at the second half of verse 20. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Disbelief dishonors God. Because disbelief says, I'm not sure that God can do what God said he would do. Disbelief dishonors God. Therefore, belief in God honors God. And so when we think about the glory of God, we cannot exclude from God's glory our trust and dependence in him. Now, it is of course true, church, you can't build God's glory. You can't make God's glory increase. However, you can display that he is glorious by both saying and living like he is able and willing to do what he said he would. You can't increase the glory of God, but you can display the glory of God when you say and live like he is both willing and able to do all that he has promised. So our faith in him becomes very, very important. When we look to God, and when in faith we take the position appropriate as a creature to the Creator, God is glorified. So when we say, I can't, but he can. When we say, I don't want to, but he wants to. When we say, I am imperfect even in faith, but he never fails, we give glory to God. So this first hook that I hope that you're hanging a thought on is that faith grows as it learns and illuminates the glory of God. Your faith can't grow apart from a consistent gaze at his majesty. Your faith won't grow. When your faith is nearsighted, it struggles to grow. It atrophies, gets clumsy. But faith that fixes its attention on the God of glory will abound. It will run and grow. The second hook about your faith growing that I want to give you to hang some thoughts on, the second hook is this one. Faith grows confident in God. Everyone here has likely had a moment where you have felt maybe you weren't safe in God. Maybe your mind words it, maybe you're not safe from God. It was nearly 10 years ago that I first took to walking with a young man, a young adult man, who struggled with obsessive compulsive disorder. He loved the Lord deeply. And he every single day doubted that he had believed accurately enough that he was counted righteous. And he lived every day with a crippling doubt that his faith was what it was supposed to be for justification. He loved the Lord. And he looked to the Lord as the author and perfecter of faith. But he just figured himself to be unworthy. His faith was weak. His faith was imperfect. His faith sometimes led him ask questions. Have you believed enough? Have you believed sincerely? Have you believed today? Because if yesterday you believed, but today you haven't. And he was paralyzed by this fear. When his family first came to me and asked me if I would spend time with him, his mom was heartbroken because she would tell stories about hearing him in his room crying and weeping and begging God to save him, night after night after night. And if you knew him, you knew that this wasn't some problem of affection. He loved the Lord. And we started meeting weekly. We drove down to southern Indiana together and spent time at a Christian counseling center there where they reminded us theologically of who God was in salvation and atonement. And through a process of persevering in theological statements, today he has a function of Christian obedience because of a theological confession. So see, when he first came, he was thinking, am I getting this right? And today, he has taken his eyes off, am I getting this right? And he is confronting himself with the question, has God gotten this right? Is God in the end going to get this right? And that has taken his obsession and put it on a new focus. And I would invite you to be obsessive compulsive about God's completion of his promises. You can obsess and you can wrestle with that question all day, every day, the rest of your life. And we'll call it worship. But when you take that obsession and that anxiety and that fear and you turn it inward and you say, am I getting this right? I think, like him, you will be paralyzed. You will be sleepless. You will feel inadequacy and doubt. And you will wonder if it is really a good investment to lay up treasure in heaven when you're not positive you're headed there. That's point number two. Let's look here. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So here we have another participle that carries out the construction about Abraham's faith being fully convinced. Now here, I'm going to tell you how Abraham's just like you. Abraham got a lot of stuff wrong. Abraham heard God say, hey, old timer, you and your wife, who are as good as dead, are going to have a son. And Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. Why did you laugh? Oh, sorry. Yep. Moment of weak faith. Abraham took the advice of Sarah, has a child named Ishmael, and then says to God, well, I guess this will have to do. And we are looking at Abraham's life and saying, see what saving faith is? And here's a couple things I want to teach you from the life of Abraham about your own faith. Faith is not grown up overnight. Abraham came to be convinced in the promises of God over a period of significant time. Genesis chapter 17, verse 21 through 27. However, many years had passed between when the promise was first given in Genesis 15 and when the promise was fully realized in Genesis 21. The promise of a son, that is. Faith in God, secondly, is convinced. Faith in God is convinced. Look at Abraham. He was fully convinced. Maybe you look at that and you say, oh, I wish I had that. I wish I was fully convinced. I wish I didn't have those nights where I pillowed my head and thought, self, what if you're not as safe as you thought? Abraham was fully convinced. But listen, please, Abraham was not fully convinced that his faith was perfect. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able. So just ask yourself, are you fully convinced that your belief is perfect? Or are you fully convinced that the God who you're believing in is able? I think that the church generally doesn't acknowledge the difference between those two. And I've seen over a lifetime of Christianity and church where we have people constantly getting saved over and over and over again. I remember when we first got to the age as parents where we were sending our children to camp. I was on a camp board as a pastor. I went to camp as a young person, and I knew what they were headed into. And so before we put them on the bus, we would talk to them about their relationship with Christ and say, now, do you know the God who has promised? Do you know that he's able to keep his promise? Yes, we know. Okay, all right. Now you're ready to go off to Christian camp. Because I've been there. Some of you have not experienced all of this that I have as far as the context we grew up in. But I've seen assemblies of young people who have just heard about how hot hell is, listening to 34 verses of Just As I Am, and thinking, if just two more kids will walk forward, we can leave this chapel. You go. You go. I went last night. And we become convicted and convinced and uncertain that our faith is perfect. Abraham never put any trust in his own faith. Abraham was fully convinced about the identity of God. When Gary was praying earlier, you prayed about the feet shod with the gospel. And I thought about feet. And I thought about the mobility of a person who has embraced the good news. The good news is that your imperfection doesn't determine the conclusions. The good news of the gospel says you are not able, but he is able. You are weak and he is strong. You are faithless and he is faithful. And the good news of the gospel, wrapped around your feet, puts your feet to walking. But an uncertain conclusion, I think, handicaps us and immobilizes us. So the first thing about faith I want you to know is that it doesn't grow overnight. I get it. I hope it's growing right now. And it hasn't grown overnight. I hope it's growing right now. The second thing is that faith is not faith in itself. Faith is to be fully convinced in God. And third, the evidence that we have become fully convinced in God is impossible to determine on Sunday or Thursday or Saturday. The evidence that our faith is fully convinced in the promise of God who is able is not today or tomorrow. It is our long-term attitude. Abraham had moments of unbelief, moments of stumbling faith. But ultimately, we see a faith that was consistent when you look at the whole thing. And so when you look at a bad week, you wonder if you have real saving faith. Abraham had bad weeks. We have bad weeks. It is a long-term attitude that is to be fully convinced. And for this, Abraham was counted righteous. Seems like I speak with people all the time who are wondering if they're going to be okay because of their sin. They look at their sin and say, am I okay? It seems like I talk to people all the time who look at what shouldn't be regarded as genuine faith and think they're okay. And so I know in this room, there are both groups of people. There is the person who says, listen, I've been in church, I've heard this, I've nodded politely, I'm saved by faith alone. I know. I talk with those folks all the time. And I know that there's some of those in the room. And I know that that is not true saving faith. And I don't want you to be secure in that, but that's not the primary group I'm speaking to today. I also know that there are people who say, I have stumbled. I'm not getting this perfect. I'm weak in faith. If God has designed a system where you're not allowed to boast, then maybe looking at yourself and saying, I don't have anything to boast about, is God's plan. Maybe looking at your faith and saying, it's crummy. It gets some days wrong. Maybe this is exactly the design of a God who is glorifying himself perfectly in our imperfection. Abraham's a sinner who's being counted righteous by a holy God, who he believed is able to send a Savior, even from the triune Godhead itself, to be incarnate and to stand as a substitute atoner. And Abraham says, God, you can do that. God, you will do that. So let me just say as I close, could we be a family who would together, working together, keeping each other accountable, take our eyes off the things of ourselves and put our attention on the things of God that make our salvation so gracious? As a group, could we take our eyes off what you got wrong and you got wrong and you got wrong and I got wrong and you got wrong and say, look at how gracious salvation is. Look at how undeserving it is to any of us. Could we be a family who would walk together that way? Does that matter? Does it matter that we be a family who walks that way? I think absolutely. I think fear and doubt and uncertainty are things that keep us from moving forward in Christ-likeness, living Christ-likeness. I think fear and doubt and uncertainty, they paralyze us. So does it matter that we all take our attention off ourselves and put it on the God who saves? I think it does. I think that's exactly what we've been walking through about growing faith, and that's the thing that will put our feet into action. So here you stand today. And you say, I just don't know about myself. Well, let me take you back 2,000 years. Jesus stood in the garden. I mentioned this a moment ago. And he said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. The cup that Jesus knew he wanted to avoid was the cup full of the bitter wrath of God. If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Or maybe I'll take a little, and then you give a little to everyone else who does something wrong. But no, your will be done. So Jesus goes to the cross, lays his life down, stretches his arms out, and the cup of the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. How much of it? All of it. How do I know all of it? Because I know two things. I know that when Jesus was done drinking, he said, it is finished. And I know Romans 8:1 stands true today and says, there is, therefore, because it was finished, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So to the person here who's struggling and you're weak and you feel like you can't serve, you can't proclaim, you can't enlist, you can't go, you can't run because your faith is wrong, I want you to know it is finished and there's no condemnation left for you. How can you know the promises of God in Jesus Christ? Let me finish this little series with 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it's through him that we together utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. That is why as we sit here today, we utter our amen to God for his glory. And all of his people said, amen. Amen.